Well, I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, chapter 3, as we are continuing our short series through the letters to these churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This morning we have come to the church in Philadelphia, starting in chapter 3, verse 7, and down through verse 13. This is the second to last letter in this series. We're quickly coming to the end of it. I pray it has been a blessing to the congregation to hear what God has to say, what Christ has to say to his churches in all times and places, in all various settings. And we were able to, last Sunday, come back to this series after a while. It'll probably be September when we actually finish it up. We have the opportunity, the joy, to hear our intern Mike Luckman exhorting in the mornings here coming up soon, and so we're looking forward to that. And we can know that God, that Christ is with his church, that he's with even this individual church, this congregation, even as we hear his word proclaimed. And so, listen with me to Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's go to our God and ask for his help this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word, for this letter to the church in Philadelphia that still speaks to us today. We know, Lord, that our Savior has given these words to his apostle John, who is then writing them down, that we have them even now today as we're hearing them with our own ears. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would take this reading and proclamation of your word and powerfully work to make it effective. May you strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, and assure us as we need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned just a minute ago, the letter to the church in Philadelphia is the second to last letter in this series of seven letters in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And as we come here, we're coming very quickly to the end. The messenger who would have been sent from John at Patmos would have gone in his half circle throughout Asia Minor, throughout what we now know as Turkey, and he would be reaching the end of the line here. And he just would have come from what we read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to the church in Sardis, and Philadelphia was quite close to Sardis. And so he arrives here and gives them this letter. In Sardis, it's interesting, although these churches were very close geographically, in Sardis there is no commendation. There's only reproof from Christ. And yet we come to Philadelphia, and there is only commendation and no reproof. These churches are about as opposite, it seems, as you could be, even though they shared some very similar things geographically with each other. And so this church has only commendation. Can you imagine if Christ wrote us a letter, essentially, sent it through the words of his apostle, and it came to Phoenix URC, and basically what it had was just commendation, just encouragement and assurance, and nothing that would reprove us. What would we think? What would we feel? How would we consider those things? I think it would probably surprise us in some degree. Well, that's what we have here in this letter before us, and so we ought to listen to what it is saying and ask, what can we learn from them? Well, essentially the main thing we can learn from them is that this church kept their eyes on Christ. In the good times and even in the bad times that they were experiencing here when this letter came to them. And so we'll consider this under three headings each in turn. We'll do the verses a little bit out of order this morning. We'll start with their weakness, our first heading in verse 8, their weakness. Notice again with me verse 8 of chapter 3. I know your works, Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so we see that this is a church with little power. As is often the case, we aren't given an entire backstory on these churches that John is writing to, that Christ is bringing these words to, but he tells us enough for us to know kind of what the situation is, what the character of the church is, what their struggles might be in that particular time and place in which they find themselves. We find here a church with little power. It doesn't take much for us, does it, to imagine what this must have been. No power, really, as you look at them, no worldly measurement of power available to them. It was probably not a large congregation by any means. There were probably not many wealthy people there, no movers and shakers, as we would say perhaps today. It was a pilgrim people. As we know, it was often the case in early churches, perhaps there were a high percentage of slaves in this congregation, those that were on the bottom rung socially. And they didn't have much for them, going for them, it seemed, anyway, at least if you look at them through human, through earthly, through worldly eyes. This is a church with little power. This was really and truly a pilgrim people, a people who recognized, I'm sure, that this world was not their home, that they were going towards something even better and even greater. And how insignificant their little power must have seemed in this city. There was a powerful government set up by the Romans there. There was history and prestige. There was a synagogue of Jews, as we'll come to them later, that Christ calls a synagogue of Satan. Quite strong words. And all these things are much more powerful, it seems anyway, than this church, than this little church in this city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, without power, without strength, without great numbers, without great wealth, without really anything going for them, it seems. And they've come into real conflict with this synagogue that was probably much more powerful, it seems, than they were. It seems that this synagogue had really come into their own and were really working with the Roman authorities. In fact, later rabbis would condemn this synagogue in particular for siding with the Romans so often, for just compromising with pagan culture. It seems that, in a sense, what they're doing, boys and girls, you'll be familiar with this, what this synagogue is doing to this little church is they are tattling. Now, we all know about tattling, don't we? And we've all done it, haven't we? Your brother and sister does something, your parents aren't watching, and you come to your parents and say, so-and-so did this. You should know that so-and-so was doing this when you said not to. It seems that that's what this synagogue was doing to this church. They were coming to the Roman authorities. They were saying, these people shouldn't have the same privileges that we do as Jews. Even though you think they're Jews, they are not. They worship Christ as the Messiah, and so they're not among us. And they were basically calling down persecution and judgment upon the heads of this little church, this church without power. We see really here the reverse of what the situation was in Sardis. In Sardis, if you remember from last Sunday morning, that this church seemed perhaps comfortable. It had a name, a reputation for being alive, but really it was dead. It was on the verge of dying. And Sardis seemed quite comfortable. We could say far too comfortable. Perhaps there was not enough Christianity present there in that church to actually draw the attention of the Roman authorities and to bring persecution in the first place. Here we have a church in the exact opposite situation. A church that is dealing with the exact opposite problem. They're explicitly Christian. They're following after Christ, and they're suffering because of it. You can just imagine, can't you, the cry of this church in Philadelphia going up to God day after day, week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. How long, O Lord? How long will this continue? How long will we be persecuted? How long will we have to suffer for your sake with little power and little of anything, really, to our own names? Well, I think their weakness and verse 8, which is really sort of the hinge on which this entire passage turns, helps to see something about power. And that is that power is not always what we think it is. Christ makes that very clear here in verse 8. Power is not always what we think it is. It's not always according to the measurements that we use. Now, here at PERC, we could say, doing quite well as we think about it. We are growing numerically. I think we are growing spiritually. We have programs and things going on. We have all sorts of busyness. We have men to fill the offices of pastor and elder and deacon. All these wonderful things going on. We are financially stable. things that many churches wish they could have. Outwardly, yes, it's very successful. It seems that we have some degree of power. But are we considering where the real power lies? Are we considering what it means to actually have the power of Christ active in a church? The church in Philadelphia had little outward power, yet Christ was working powerfully through them. No matter what those around them would say or would do to them, no matter the power and the strength, humanly speaking, that those above them could wield against them, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was working through them day in and day out, week in and week out. And he was doing something amazing here in Philadelphia. He was about to do something even more amazing. And so as we consider this more, as we get into it, God is calling us to recognize how we look at power, how we consider it, how we think of it, and to repent of the ways that you look to worldly power for help, for salvation. What are we being called to do? We're being called to point each other to Christ here. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you aren't involved in other processes, in businesses, and in communities, and the political processes, and all those things. Those things are wonderful. Those things are good. Those things are things that we ought to be doing as those who are trusting in Christ. What if we bank on those things? If we put our eggs all in those baskets and we don't look to Christ, then we have misunderstood the nature of power itself. We are called to look into each other's lives, to know each other, and to point each other to Christ day in and day out, week in and week out, because that is what we are being called to do. And so we see their weakness, first of all, but we see also in verse 7, our second heading, their weakness is okay because of their powerful Christ. Their powerful Christ in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And so Christ, as he has always done in these letters, harkens back to chapter 1 and brings something from that into this opening of the letter. In this case, he tells them that he is holy and true. There in verse 7, the Holy One, essentially he is claiming to be Yahweh. He is telling them that he is the same Lord of the Old Testament and the New, that he is the God of gods, the King of kings, the one who made all things, the one who upholds all things by his strong right arm, and the one who has saved them. That all the things you think about when you hear the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, all the things you hear about when you hear God's name in the New Testament, all these things are true of him. What a helpful reminder to this church that must have been. As they're there, sitting there, wondering how long this is going to go on, wondering where their power is coming from, Christ comes and reminds them that he is not just power, he is the power in the entire universe. In fact, he is above the universe in his power and might and authority. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. There is certainty here, there is comfort here that even the synagogue of Satan and even the Roman authorities could not take away, no matter what they did to Christ's church. They had Christ, and most importantly, Christ had them. That was a reminder to this church right from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, it ought to be a reminder to us. I just mentioned some of the things that are happening in Perk right now that seem to be going well. We are not guaranteed that those things will continue forever. 2-3 years down the road, we can come together on a Sunday morning and consider things have gone in the opposite way. Are we to say that we've lost power? Are we to say that we're less secure in Christ? No. Christ has not changed. He does not change through the ebbing and flowing of life. Whether in the church's life or in the life of individual Christians, sometimes things go well, sometimes things don't, and Christ remains the same through it. We often have little power. Even at our most powerful, we have little power. But the one who has all power has us. That ought to be a comfort to us. That ought to be assuring to us. How often do we remember that this God is with us, that he is holy and true? And as Christ says, he has the key of David. Now, as he says, he has the key of David. Essentially, he's claiming to be the Davidic king, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who came in the New, who took up David's throne, essentially, and raised it up even to the heavens, even to the right hand of God the Father, where he is reigning right now. Sometimes I wonder if we think about that quite enough, that Christ is ruling and reigning right now. It's not as if we are waiting for the end for him to reign and rule. He is ruling and reigning right now. Even now, he is bringing all his enemies into subjection under him. And all will bow before him one day. But even now, he is working powerfully in these ways. And he opens this door. He opens this gate, perhaps we could say. It's interesting when you look in the history of Philadelphia, the city in Asia Minor, the city in Turkey. It was often known as the gateway to the east or the gateway to Asia Minor. Essentially, this was the gate that you go through and you go out into these other places, into the east, and you get all these wild things and bring them back. And it's a place of trade and power and might. And the gate was open to the east, it said. They had an understanding of a door or a gate being open. They had an understanding of that language being used. Christ is here coming and telling them, I have opened a far greater door. I have opened a far greater way, a far greater entrance. What is he opening? Not just opening Asia Minor, as great as that might have been in that time and place. Christ was opening the gates of the kingdom of God itself. He opens it, and no one can close it. He's reminding this church of this fact. Even in their little power, he is working powerfully through them. These believers have already suffered. But Christ is promising them that he is keeping them from falling away because the door to the kingdom of God is open. It will not shut upon them, just as it will not shut on any who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. That when Christ opens the door, all that we can try to do, all that the world can try to do, and the world and the flesh and the devil cannot even budge it one inch. Christ opens the door and it remains open. Christ is not promising here that all these things, all this pain and all this suffering will come to an end. As one commentator has put it, God promises to protect his church not from suffering, but from apostasy here. He is promising that just as they have called out to him, they have cried out to him, they have remained faithful to him, even, I'm sure, through doubts and wonderings, that he will remain faithful to them, and he is the one who opens the door. Brothers and sisters, we have things to consider here, don't we? That as we gather together as Phoenix URC, as God willing, one day many of us will go and form Inheritance URC under God's blessing, that we ought to pray that these churches would be kept from falling away no matter what comes. That Christ would be with us, that he would hold us fast, whether we seem to have much power or little power, whether things are going well or poorly, that he would remain with us. Because Christ opens and shuts with authority. If Christ opens a door to someone or to a group, no one can shut it. And that should comfort us greatly. If you're like me, sometimes you have wonderings and doubts about yourself. It can be good to know yourself. It can be really distressing to know yourself, can't it? You look at yourself and the things that you do and the things that you don't do and the quality of your faith, and you begin to think, oh my goodness, how can I have any hope? And if the answer were ourselves and the quality of our faith and the good works that we did to open a door into the kingdom of God, then yes, we would have no hope. Christ is here reminding his church that he is the one who opens, and once that door is open, it cannot be shut. It will not be shut. It will never be shut. It's helpful for us to remember these things. Christian, if you're here and you're trusting in Christ, know that this door has been opened for you, and it is never closing. Permanently open. The way into the kingdom of God is open for you, and you have walked in, and you will never be cast out, as Christ will make that promise to this church here in a few verses. We ought to remember that. And that ought to give us motivation to live in gratitude to this one who has saved us so powerfully and so perfectly and so finally and so permanently. How could we not call out to him? How could we not bear his name in the midst of a culture that seems to be going down more and more all the time, even as the church in Philadelphia did? You see, they knew who their Savior was. And so they knew that even as they wondered, even as they doubted, I'm sure, in their sinfulness and their humanity, as they had their little powers, they were oppressed by the synagogue of Satan and the authorities, that the ultimate King had come and lived and died and rose again for them, and he had opened a door for them. And we're called here to repent of thinking that Jesus Christ is not doing enough or he's not doing the right thing. He always succeeds in what he intends to do. You and I try to do things. I try to do a lot of things, and I fail in a lot of things. I remember at different times trying to build different furnitures. You ever have those things that come in the mail, Amazon or something else, and you're trying to build it, and you're thinking, oh, this will be great. It says easy on it, and there's a picture of that person smiling with a thumbs up on the cover. What a lie that often is. And you're trying to put it together, and you're realizing maybe you're missing a part, or maybe you have too many parts, and you're trying to figure out, how is this screw different than that screw, and it's not going well. I try a lot of things, and I don't succeed. I'm sure you do, too. Christ has never once tried something that did not succeed. He is at work even now. He is at work even in your life. He is at work even in the life of this congregation, doing what he has always planned to do. And so we see, finally, their hope in verses 9 through 13. We've seen their weakness and their powerful Christ. Now, finally, their hope, starting in verse 9. Look with that again with me. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you see, they're weak, but they have a strong Christ, and because of that, they have a great hope. And the first part of this hope is that the synagogue of Satan will be conquered. The synagogue of Satan will be conquered. Even though, humanly speaking, it probably seems to them, how could this ever happen? They have the power, they are holding all the cards, and we are not. But remember what Christ has said, what God has said in his word time and again. Even when we think of Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, it's quite shocking, isn't it, when you really consider what's going on, that passage, that part of Psalm 2, is going to be fulfilled right before their own very eyes. That's what Christ is telling them. But it seems backwards. It was a Jewish person who wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the expectation, I'm sure, for generation after generation after generation was, when the Messiah comes, the Jewish people will experience this and see the Gentile nations around them coming in. And that's true. But consider what's happening here in Philadelphia. A church that at this point is probably majority Gentile is being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan, as Christ calls it, by the Jews who are coming and they're basically tattling on them and calling them out to the Roman authorities and bringing persecution upon them. And Christ promises that the reverse will happen. Yes, the nations are still coming in, but in this particular case, it's the Jewish people coming in this city. Not all of them. We know that the synagogue continued on for generations after this, but apparently God, Christ, is about to bring an entire group of this synagogue into his church. Not only is sometimes power used wrongly by us, sometimes I think we can use the idea of conquest in the wrong way. How did Christ conquer this synagogue? Now, if we were there in Philadelphia, on our worst moments, perhaps we're thinking, God, please strike them all down. I know I'd be thinking that. Perhaps you'd be thinking that too. Just come and destroy this synagogue, level it, wipe it off the face of the earth. But what does Christ do? He conquers it by bringing many of its members into his church. In this sense, he is conquering by beginning to empty it of those who had persecuted his church. Can you imagine what these Philadelphian Christians must have been thinking? Or perhaps we're thinking, maybe we're putting not enough stock in them at this point. But I think it's a sinful reaction, perhaps, that's often in us. Really? These people? The ones who have been persecuting us for all this time, who have gotten us into this state, who have been putting their foot down on our throat for all these years, you're going to save them? It's a temptation for us even today, isn't it? And there are certain groups that we perhaps think, oh, God couldn't save them, or at least we act as if he couldn't. We begin to think or believe or to live as if certain groups of people, certain individuals, are outside the reach of God's grace. But consider with me even the story of the Apostle Paul. He had already stood there approving at the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church. He was on his way to Damascus, breathing out threats to throw men and women of the church into prison, and Christ comes and he opens a door that no one can shut. What do we read in Acts 9, 4 through 6? Falling to the ground, he, meaning Paul or Saul, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now I'm going to go out on a limb and say, if any of us were there at the stoning of Stephen, watching this young up-and-coming Pharisee holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen so that they didn't get blood on them, we would probably think he is about as far from the kingdom of God as you can be. And we'd be right. But the wonderful thing to remember is that as far from the kingdom of God as you are, Christ will bring you right through the door if he chooses you. That he opens the door that no one can shut. He was going to do this soon with the synagogue in the city of Philadelphia. It still happens even today. It still happens even in circles that are very close to us, where you hear of those who are far from God, who are outwardly, not only inwardly, but outwardly hating God, who are perhaps even persecuting the church, coming and bowing at the foot of Jesus, trusting in him, repenting of their sins, because he is the powerful one. Because he is the one who opens the door to the kingdom of God, and no one can possibly shut it. Perhaps this should keep us from thinking certain things. Is it possible that we are so ingrained in the habit of using us versus them language that we forget that this can happen? That we forget that Christ often conquers through conversion? That he often brings those who are the enemies of his church, who seem like they're the least likely in the world to come to Christ, and he brings them into his kingdom. May we pray that we would see an open door even here in Phoenix. May you pray for those you know who do not know Christ, and especially for those who seem to you like they are the farthest away from him. Know that God will hear us. He will hear our prayers, even for the most unlikely. And know that grace came to you. Now that's the really shocking thing, isn't it? When you get down to the bottom of it, apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ, there is no difference from us and the synagogue of Satan. That we would be doing the same things, perhaps in different ways, certainly. But we did not earn or deserve the grace of God any more than they did. And we received it. God is still giving grace. Not only does Christ promise to conquer this synagogue of Satan, to bring them to bow before the feet of this church, which in Revelation is just about always voluntary worship. He will also tell them, he will remind them that he has loved this church. He will remind them that he has loved this church. We see Christ's love for this church even in this context. I'm sure at some point there was this idea in the synagogue of, they say that God loves them, but of course he doesn't. He loves us. He loves the Jewish people, those who are only ethnic Israel. He is going to show them that he has loved them. And because of that, he will also keep them from the hour of trial, as it says there in this passage. He will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now this has imagery that points us ahead to the trial on the final day, when Christ returns finally and completely, and the judgment day comes, and those who are in Christ are brought into the new heavens and new earth, and those who are outside of Christ are thrown into hell, into the lake of fire. And there's certainly a foreshadowing of that here. But I think much as with the church of Sardis, there's also a preview coming here. That there is some kind of trial, some kind of testing that's coming, something closer to them, and it's coming upon the world, but Christ will keep his church. Not that he will take them out of it, but he will keep them through it. It's very similar language to what we hear in John 17:15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, Jesus says to his Father, but that you keep them from the evil one. That idea of Christ is remaining with his people, that he is not judging his own, but that he is sustaining us through all the trials and tribulations of life. And so remember that Christ promises to be with his people during trials. He promises to be with his church during trials. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, he promises to be with you during trials as well. Not that he'll take you away from suffering yet. One day that will be over. But that he will keep you faithfully through it. He talks about holding on to a crown, seeing that no one seizes it. You have to value something to hold on to it fiercely. Value Christ. He's the only one worth keeping and holding that fiercely. He's the only one who truly is worthy of it. And so hold fast, Phoenix URC. No matter what comes, hold fast to your Savior. And know that he holds fast to you. And we see the final part of this promise, this fourfold promise, really, as we come to it here at the end of this passage. You know, it's interesting as we come into this idea of giving names to this church. The name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, Christ's own new name. In AD 17, so several generations before this letter was written to the church in Philadelphia, both Sardis and Philadelphia received extensive damage from an earthquake. And Philadelphia was in a really bad state. Things were going south quickly for them, and no one really knew what was going to happen until the Roman government stepped in. The emperor stepped in and gave them all kinds of money to rebuild. It was sort of the FEMA of that day, you could say. And the city of Philadelphia was so thankful. They were so grateful that they wanted to rename their city after the emperor. It didn't stick. But there was a desire, a deep-seated desire in this city to be named after the emperor, to be named after the king. Christ is coming and he's telling them, I have a far better name for you. I have something far better than the name of some essentially puny Roman emperor compared to Jesus Christ. I have the name of my God, the name of my city, the New Jerusalem, and my own name. And these three names all reference the same thing. Something that's countercultural and counterintuitive maybe to us in the modern world. That true freedom means being owned by Jesus Christ. True freedom means belonging to Jesus Christ completely. He puts his name on us because he owns us. There is nothing better than that. He puts the name of God in the New Jerusalem and his own new name upon us because he opens the door and we will never be cast out. That door will never be shut in our faces. As he says there, those who hold fast will be made a pillar in the temple of God everlastingly, never thrown out, never coming out of that temple. That's quite impressive imagery, isn't it? The idea of a temple door being open and you being made a pillar just staying there. Now, I've never studied architecture, but I know if a pillar leaves, something is wrong. Pillars tend to stay. That's what Christ is telling this church. You will be a pillar in the temple of God, and you will be there for all the everlasting ages. Not necessarily in a physical temple as we think about it, but the imagery is in God's presence, never being thrown out, because the door has been opened for you, and it will never be shut in your face. And this church had kept its eye on Christ. And their Christ had kept his hand upon them. He had kept his name upon them. He had kept his grace and mercy upon them. They would never be thrown out of God's presence. And if we're trusting in Christ today, we will never be as well. May we pray for an open door. Yes, we know we're reformed, so we know that we're praying and that God orchestrates the means as well as the ends. May we pray for an open door, even here in Phoenix, for many to be brought into the kingdom. May we pray that God, by the Spirit, would assure us as we're trusting in Christ that we have been brought through this open door and we will never be cast out. May we pray that Phoenix URC, that Inheritance URC, will hold fast and look to Christ and point others to Him. And may we remind each other of Christ in our lives. Because nothing in this world is worth losing sight of Jesus. Absolutely nothing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter to this church in Philadelphia that in some ways is similar to us as the sinful yet redeemed people of God, and in other ways is in a very different context than we currently are. We know, Lord, that this word of yours still speaks to us even today. May your Spirit apply this to us even as we go from this place. We ask, Lord, for Phoenix URC, for Inheritance URC, that you would make us churches who look to Christ forever, who do never waver from him, who never look elsewhere, whether times are good and we seem to have power or times are bad and we seem to have but little power. May we look continually to our powerful Savior and Lord. We ask these things in his precious and powerful name, in the name that he has given even to us. Amen.